Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. As many of you know, I began this chapter last week and only got up to around verse 9, talking about the last days. The title of this message is part 2 of In the Last Days. And Peter started this chapter out. He didn't write it in chapters, obviously, but he started out in verse 1 of chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. And he says, his whole point is that in verse 3, he said, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. And the issue that they're going to be scoffing at is not only the gospel, that's part of it, but the promise that God has made that Christ would come again the second time, the second coming of Christ. And so what I'm intending to do is basically to preach a series of messages from several passages of Scripture that speak of the last days. And I made mention of this last week, how, you know, we've been living in the last days since the Lord ascended unto glory. And the New Testament church was established and inaugurated at Pentecost. From the time of Christ's first coming to the time of his second coming, that's the last days. And I made the point that the Apostle John spoke of that in his first epistle, talking about how that in the last days that Antichrist, those who are against Christ, would come. And he mentioned the spirit of Antichrist, which was in his day, talking about people who would come in the name of Christ, but not believing and preaching the truth of Christ. And we have a lot of that today. And I'm going to deal with that later on. But I wanted you to see in this chapter, Peter speaks of some things that are kind of alarming here. He talks about these scoffers. In fact, the whole book of 2 Peter deals a lot with false prophets, false preachers. Again, not just what we would call idolatrous religion in the sense of Buddhism and Mohammedism and all of that, but talking about men and women who come in the name of Christ, claim to be Christian. And that's alarming, isn't it? The Lord spoke of it when he taught his disciples about the last days. He said in the last days there'll be all kinds of people. There'll be some who come and claim to be the Messiah. Now we know that's happened, and it'll probably happen again. But he says the worst part is those who come who claim to preach Christ, but they deny the doctrine of Christ, what the Bible says about who Christ is. Who is Jesus Christ? See, we need to be concerned about that. Not saying that we're confused on it or doubtful about it, but I know who Jesus Christ is. And the Bible says it, God's Word says it, he is none other than God manifest in the flesh. That's who he is. He's God-man. He's not a lesser God. In his deity, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and Spirit, in every attribute of deity, and in his humanity, sinlessly perfect, God-man. And the Bible says that that's what he had to be in order to save sinners like you and me. Because he had to die on the cross. So there's no question in our minds about who is Jesus Christ. Christ asked the scoffers of his day that question, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, well, he's the son of David. Well, that's true. In his humanity, he was a descendant of the line of David. But that doesn't answer the question fully, and so he posed another question. He said, okay, how could David call him Lord then? How could David call him his God? They didn't know. Aren't you glad you know? Because he's both God and man in one person. And then secondly, what did he accomplish when he died on that cross? Now that's the gospel message, the person and work of Christ. It's not just that he died. It's not just that he was buried. And listen to me, it's not just that he arose from the dead. He did all of that. And that's amazing. It's marvelous. It's awesome. But what did he accomplish for his people? Because that's what the gospel is. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Emmanuel, God with us, God manifest in the flesh, all of that. Well, Peter's talking about those who are scoffing, denying, ridiculing the second coming of Christ based upon their reasoning. And this is a great example of sinful human rationale. Well, look, he's not come yet. Look how long it's been. Time's against him. Well, look at what Peter says about that. Verse 8, 2 Peter 3. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Do you think time is a hindrance to God's plan and purpose? We look back at it and we say, boy, that's a long time. God says it's just a day. It's been, they would say, over 2,000 years since Christ died. Well, in God's mind, that's 2 days. God doesn't measure time like we do. God has an appointed time for all things. That's what the scripture says. And the time of the coming of his return of his son is set in time. You don't know it, and I don't know it. We talked about that last week, didn't we, Robert? About how we know this. And this is where we're going to go in verse 9. But he's coming again. There's no doubt in my mind. I don't know what day or what hour, and I wouldn't ever attempt to try to figure that out. You all may remember that preacher in California who figured it out and wrote a book on it. Didn't happen, so he recalculated, wrote another book on it. Didn't happen. My understanding is he went into despair and died. Why would you want to do something like that? You see, what are we to be about as a church, as witnesses for Christ, as lights shining in a dark world? What are we to do? Sit around here and write books called Left Behind? And as I told you last week, the only thing that was left behind in those books was the scriptures. Sit around and make charts. I can remember a man gave me a book of charts where this fella had it all worked out. Why? If there would be any chart that we could believe it, wouldn't it be in this book? What are we to do? Well, we're to preach the gospel. And here's when the Lord's coming back. Look at verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The Lord's not slow. There's nothing we can do to slow it down or to speed it up. God's not slack concerning his promise. Now, he's talking about the specific promise of sending his son to return, his second coming, as some men count slackness, as these scoffers judge it. But he's long-suffering to usward. Now, that's a key point here. The usward is God's people, believers, God's elect, to whom God does not charge sin, whom he chose before the foundation of the world and gave to Christ, made him our surety, sent him into the world as our substitute to redeem us by his blood. Those who are born again by the Spirit and brought to faith, and he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, any of us, not all without exception. And he says, but that all of us, all of God's elect, should come to repentance. Now that tells you what we should be doing. In our lifetime, while we are anticipating and waiting for the Lord to return. And what is that? Preaching the gospel. Aimed at repentance. You say, well, what about faith? Well, you know how you get to repentance? By God-given faith. Both faith and repentance are the gift of God. And what is this repentance that he's talking about? Well, repentance is a God-wrought, Holy Spirit-wrought change of mind and heart that brings us to see things totally different than what we saw them before. Now, most people today, when they think about repentance, they think about feeling sorry for your sin. Well, we ought to feel sorry for our sin. We ought to sorrow over our sins more than we do, probably. But that's not repentance. Others say, well, it's reformation of conduct. Well, we probably have a lot of areas in our conduct that need to be reformed, need to be changed, need to be better. But that's not repentance. Repentance is, as I said, here we see one thing, see things in one way, judge them to be good or evil, and God, by the Spirit, in the new birth, enters into our minds and our hearts, gives us a new heart, and brings us to see things, good and evil, opposite of what we naturally do. Now, let me show you that. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. I think this is one of the best examples in Scripture of what real repentance. And let me just quote a verse for you in light of this Philippians 3. You remember Christ, he confronted the Pharisees and their followers. And he looked at them in Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. Now you turn to Philippians 3. In Luke 16, 15, he says, you are they which justify yourselves before men. That's what he said. He said, but that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. Now think about that. What is it that is highly esteemed among unregenerate natural man? Well, I can tell you this. Religion is highly esteemed. Human morality is highly esteemed. Sincerity, charity, all of those things are highly esteemed. Well, what's the problem with those things? Aren't all those things good in a way? Isn't it good to be a moral person? Shouldn't we be moral? Yes. There's no argument there. I hear people say, well, if I believe what you believe, I'd go out and sin as much as I want to. Well, you might as well if that's what you want to do. But you see, that's what God does in the power of His grace. He gives us a new want to, doesn't He? And we have a struggle now. We've still got the flesh. But you see, this thing about repentance, it gives us a new perspective, a new way of looking at good and evil. And here, when you talk about morality and religion and sincerity and charity, here's what you see. Whereas before you thought and I thought those things would recommend you unto God as forming some part of a right relationship with God, now you see that that's an abomination. A simpler way to say it is salvation is not by works. And those who come before God pleading their works, no matter how they appear to men and women, that's an abomination to God. Why? Because it denies His glory. It denies His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's nothing but self-righteousness. So in repentance, here's what happens. As Christ said, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. In repentance, God brings us to see that that which is highly esteemed among men, now, even in ourselves, is an abomination to us. Look at Philippians 3, verse 3. Paul writes, for we are the circumcision. Now he's talking about spiritual circumcision there, circumcision of the heart, which worship God in the Spirit, Some people say the Spirit there should be capitalized. I'm of that mind, but we worship God from the heart, but we also worship God as the Holy Spirit guides us in God's Word. So both are true. And we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now the word rejoice there is the word glory. To boast. What's he saying? We worship God in spirit and we boast in Christ. That's what I'm doing here today. I'm bragging on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at my Savior. Look at my Lord. Let's talk about his righteousness. Let's talk about God's mercy in him. His mercy endureth forever. You see what I'm saying? That's what we're here for. Let's talk about who he is and what he's done. And so he says, and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in that which proceeds from us. Now look at verse 4. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Now Paul's going to begin talking about his life before conversion. He says, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Look at what I used to think recommended me unto God. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, went beyond the call of duty. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, that is, he persecuted that which he thought was heresy. And touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, outwardly. Those are the things that Paul thought was highly esteemed before God. But look what happened. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me? I thought those things were gain. I was achieving something. But those things that were, those I counted loss. For Christ. Now there's repentance. You say, well, where's faith? There's faith in Christ and repentance of dead works. He says in verse 8, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of, or the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's faith in Christ and repentance of good works. Now go back to 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. What Peter in essence is telling us here, here we are living in the last days. Somebody said, well, we're closer to the time of Christ's return. Well, obviously. We're closer than what John and Paul and all of them were. Somebody said, well, we're living in the last of the last days. I have a tendency to believe we are. And all kinds of ideas come by. Oh, this world is getting so much worse. Well, okay. I'm not going to argue with y'all anymore on that if that's what you... The world's always been evil. Maybe the main difference is we didn't see it on, they didn't see it on TV back in John's day or in the movies. I don't know. But the world's always been, you know, they say going to hell in a handbasket. Well, it's always been that way. And I see it as getting worse in some sense, but not in the sense that a lot of people talk about. I see it in the sense of false religion. And I think that's what Peter's talking about here. And so he says, as long as God has not sent his son back to destroy this world and gather his church, we know there's some lost sheep out there. Don't know where they are. They might be in Albany. Might be somewhere else. There's some lost sheep out there who have not yet been brought into the fold. And God's not willing that any of them should perish, but they should all come to repentance through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Paul, just like you, just like me. And so when that last sheep is brought into the fold, that's when the Lord's going to return. I'm convinced of that. I don't know what day it is. Look at verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That doesn't mean that he's going to sneak in like a thief and take some out and leave some here. No secret rapture. The Bible says he'll come with trumpet sound, loud and clear, and gather his people together. I'll get to that later on in messages. But he'll come in as a thief in the night. It means this: he'll come when you least expect it. We don't know the day and the hour. It could be before I finish this message. We don't know. And he says, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. That doesn't sound like a silent rapture, does it? The heavens are going to pass away with a great noise. And he says, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. There's your global warming. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. This world as we know it will burn up. Now somebody said, well, that's pretty depressing. Well, that's why I had Brother Randy read that psalm. Not to us, not to believers. His mercy endures forever for us. And he says in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, all these things that we by nature esteem, value, hold on to, will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What kind of people should we be? How should we conduct ourselves? How should we think? How should we act? Well, the first thing he says here, look at verse 12. We should be people who are looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Lord, come quickly. Now, you may have said, and I've said it too, I want the Lord to come back, but I've got so many loved ones who are still lost in unbelief. Well, my friend, here's what we have to see in God's view of things as he gives us in his word. All of God's chosen people will be brought to repentance. That's right, no matter when he comes back. He's not going to leave one of his elect to be burned up with the world, to perish. And so we look for and we hasten, Lord, come quickly unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Verse 13, nevertheless, we according to his promise. This is the promise of God. Look for new heavens and a new earth. Now notice how he describes the new heavens and the new earth. Wherein dwelleth what? Righteousness. That thing which I get ridiculed a lot of times for preaching so much. That's how he identifies the new heavens and the new earth. Righteousness. And whenever I think of righteousness, I think of Christ. Don't you? I don't go looking inside myself or looking at you. I look at the gospel message of the righteousness of God in Christ, like Paul said, that I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness of the law, which is of the law, but that which is through the faithfulness of Christ. And that's his righteousness imputed. Now, when the Lord comes back, we will be glorified and we will be righteous people, even within ourselves. There'll be no sin. Sinless perfection then. But don't look for it here on this earth, even in us. Oh, the Holy Spirit has given us spiritual life, the gifts of knowledge and faith and repentance, perseverance, all of that. And the only reason we know the surety of that is because we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Who is your hope? Is your hope built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And incidentally, I believe if you read the scripture and study it, God's people in the new heavens and new earth will inhabit the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We're not going to be up in some celestial city. We're not going to be floating on a cloud with wings and a harp. We'll have new bodies, spiritual bodies. And I really don't know a lot about that other than what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll talk about that later. But wherein dwelleth righteousness? Whatever that's talking about, we'd better love righteousness. And if we know anything about righteousness in the Bible, we find it in the perfection of the law that can only be found in Christ. That's it. That's how he identifies the new heavens and the new earth. And he says in verse 14, wherefore, or for this reason, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Be diligent. To do what? To know that I'm in Christ. It's like, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Am I really looking to Christ, or am I secretly in my heart of hearts looking somewhere else? You understand that? That's what self-examination is about. I want to be found of God in peace. Well, where is my peace? The blood of the cross. Now, what the Bible says? Christ is our peace. Jehovah Shalom. That's who he is. The Lord our peace. Who made peace between God and his people? Christ did. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The non-imputation of sin. What did God do with those sins? He imputed them to Christ. And we stand in him having his righteousness imputed to us, without spot and blameless. That means you can't be charged. Well, how in the world could I be diligent to be found without spot and blameless? Am I perfect within myself? Are my thoughts always perfect, pure, without any contamination of sin? And the answer is no. So how am I going to be diligent to know that I'm without spot and blameless? To be in Christ. Am I in Christ? Do I really trust him? Is he all my hope? Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, the day that we're talking about here. To keep what? That which I have committed unto him. What have I committed unto Christ? My whole salvation is committed to him. It's not conditioned on me. Does that cause me not to want to be an obedient servant? No. It's the greatest motivation to be an obedient servant, to fight sin. Verse 15, he says, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. God's saving his people. Even as we stand here and sit there, it's salvation. As long as Christ has not returned, sinners are being saved. Now, it may not be multitudes like at Pentecost. It may be one here, one there, a group here, a group there. I don't know. We'll find out in the end, won't we? Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also in other scriptures unto their own destruction. Now, what is Peter talking about here? You know, a lot of people, they'll say, well, he's talking about the doctrine of election. That's hard to understand. No, he's not. Peter spoke of that, writing to the elect. What is he talking about? Well, I think he's talking about the gospel, not just in message, but in how it applies. And what was the one thing that Peter himself struggled with as he went out to preach into the world? The salvation of Gentiles. And what that mean and what meant and what it required. But Paul was the first apostle who spoke of those things, how that there is in Christ, there is no separation and no difference between Jew and Gentile. It's all in Christ. It's all by grace through the righteousness of Christ, and has nothing to do with whether a person is a Jew or a Gentile. And Peter says there are some who are unstable, twist the scriptures to their own destruction. What it is they will not accept the sovereign grace of God in the salvation of sinners, both Jew and Gentile, by his grace through the blood of Christ. Now that's what I believe he's talking about here. He doesn't really specify, but I know that's what Peter had problems with early on. He had to be taught that. Remember when Paul withstood him to the face in Antioch over that issue? So he says in verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Don't be led away or led astray with these false preachers. Be on your guard. How do you do that? Verse 18. Grow in grace. What does that mean? Does that mean try to be a better person? No. Now again, should we try to be better people? Yes. But you know what growth in grace is? In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, it speaks of it. And chapter 13, having the heart established with grace. Realizing in the simplicity that's in Christ that it's all of grace from beginning to final glory. Saved by grace, kept by grace. Hearts established with grace. And grace brings obedience, but it brings submission. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Know him more, his word more. Become skillful in the word of righteousness so as to discern good and evil. That's how we stand fast and not fall from our own steadfast. It's God who keeps us. It's God who preserves us. But this is his means. Grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. All right.